Good evening, everybody. We're going to get started. If you could find your seat, I will be teaching tonight and next Wednesday, the Wednesday after that, and I believe the one after that. So we're going to be hanging out together if you're going to be here on a Wednesday night, which I look forward to. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, so you could turn there now. And we'll get started right away. We're going to be in verse 1, chapter 1. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the time of worship and just fellowship in your name. And we just pray, Lord, that your word would be open to us, Lord, that you would speak directly to our hearts and minds and instruct us, Lord, in your truths. Because it's what we need every day. Lord, your word says, in me, in the flesh dwells no good thing. That's why we need you. We need your word. We need your Holy Spirit constantly redirecting and making us into what you would want. And are we good? Do I need to do anything? No? Yes, Lord. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Nehemiah chapter 1. Let me scoot up a little bit. And verse 1. Okay, so before we get into it, the book of Nehemiah, Old Testament book, obviously. Kind of looking through different options to teach and, landed on Nehemiah. Something about it just right now, but both personally for me and just kind of, I think, where it feels like maybe we are as a country, as a church, as a nation, and just the idea that God can get done what God wants to get done. All it really takes is someone who will, their heart breaks with God. And God says, okay, now I can get done what I want to get done. So that's kind of spoke to me, even if it's hard, even if there's oppression, even if there's enemies. And it was just an encouragement. So that's the book I picked. Old Testament book. It was originally actually just Ezra. It was Ezra and Nehemiah were just Ezra. So your Hebrew Bibles just had Ezra, but sometime later the English translations decided to split them into two books. The author is not directly stated or signed, but Ezra is the winner, the widely accepted answer for the author of both books, but using a lot of Nehemiah's diaries and personal stuff, evidently. Written sometime between 445 BC and 420 BC, before Christ. The story takes place in the post-exilic period of Israel, and that's when you're supposed to be like, oh, what does that mean? I didn't know what it meant either until I started studying it, but I'll explain it. After the Babylonian exile of the Jews, which took place about the end of the 6th century BC, so about 200 years ago-ish, so after the exile, post-exile, post-exilic. we got it now? So that would be the books of Nehemiah, Esther, and Ezra are our post-exilic after the exile, the Jews coming back into the land after their captivity, their 70 years that God said he was going to get for them not repenting. Chronologically, Nehemiah is interesting because it's the last thing we kind of see recorded in the Old Testament before the arrival of Jesus Christ, time-wise. Not the book, but time-wise. After Nehemiah, there was about 400 years of scriptural, silence. Was God still there and still moving and as people? Absolutely. But it kind of goes silent as far as the records we have in the scriptures. So we realize then that Nehemiah really kind of was our record of the last recorded effort of God's people under that system of the law until Jesus would come. So that's an interesting thing. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh comforts, or God comforts, which is very interesting, especially when we remember that Ezra's name means God helps. And so you put those two together, and it kind of makes you wonder, God helps, God comforts. Are Ezra, Nehemiah, because they were cohorts, are they kind of a model, a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament right before, that time when Jesus would come? I think so. We know that the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit as, well, it depends on what translation you have, but the Comforter or the Helper. And I kind of looked into that, and the reason is the Greek term is the Parakletos or Parakletos, however you pronounce that one. That's in John 14. Remember, Jesus said, I will send a helper to you. And some say comforter. And the reason is because Parakletos really means one who comes alongside. So you look at that and you realize that could be comforter, helper. You know, we don't really have a perfect word for it, I think, in the English. So it's interesting. I think it's the Holy Spirit. So both Ezra and Nehemiah seem to come to Israel during a time where they just need help and they just need comfort in their walk with God. And as we read it, it won't be hard to see that that's God's hand working to help and comfort his people to kind of get back on the horse, so to speak. And I don't know about you, but in this season in my life, I'm in desperate need just to be reminded and to remember and to believe that God helps his people, God helps his children, and God comforts those who need comfort. Just those simple truths are just so powerful right now, just for me personally. Obviously, with what's going on in the world, we just need that. We need a helper. We do. We always have, but it just seems more evident now. Okay, so enough with the intros. Let's get right into the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So, I know it's only two verses, but we gotta look at something here, which is his concern. Nehemiah's concern. And he's in Shushan, which is the capital city of the Persians, which when they first went into exile, it was, you know, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and then after time, Medo-Persians took over, and now Shushan is the capital. It's to the east of Babylon, so even further away from Jerusalem. And also, we see he's in the citadel, which is the fortified palace of the Persians. So we see quickly that Nehemiah, he's in a high position here. He's not really in a bad place. Sometimes we think of the exile in a way where we see all the Jews in like these prison camps of some kind. And I'm sure some of them had tougher times, but that wasn't really the case. In their 70 years, many of the Jews did very well. They were able to build lives, and God even told them, you're going to be here a while, so build lives. And they did. So they were under judgment, under foreign rule. That was true. They had to suffer. But they were not exactly these prisoner of war type situations that we think of when we think Babylonian exile, right? I mean, the beginning of the exile, when they got brought out, that was rough. But when they actually got there, God said, okay, you're going to be here a while. And many of them were able to build lives. Some so much so that they, by the time Israel did get reinstated and Zerubbabel and Ezra came back, some of them were like, why would we go? It wasn't even their homeland anymore. But they were no longer in the promised land, worshiping Yahweh, God, in his temple. And this weighed heavy on the hearts of many of the Jewish people, because God stamped a love for Jerusalem, for his holy city and his temple deep within them. And they couldn't get away from that. Anyways, we see that Nehemiah, you know, this guy, he's already in this high position of authority, most definitely comfort. So what do we notice then? We notice that he's still very interested in the state of affairs back in the land of Israel. Nehemiah didn't need to concern himself with this at all, with Jerusalem, with God's people back there that were trying to make, he didn't need to. He had already really, you know, had it made in the shade, so to speak. But the heart that longs for God, like we see Nehemiah's does, and his people, that kind of heart, it can't be filled and content and satisfied just with earthly things. And it needs more. It longs for the precious things of God. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. Nehemiah's body is in Persia, it is, but his heart is still in the promised land, the place of God's promise, the place where God said he would do all these amazing things and did all these amazing things in the past for his fathers. He was concerned about that place. His heart was still there. So that begs the question, do we share that heart with Nehemiah? Do we enjoy and thank God for the good things we have in our lives? And we have many, especially in this country, but we realize that our portion is God, not the stuff or the blessings. I hope so. Because you can have both. It's okay to accept and be thankful for blessings, but is your portion, right, the things of God, right? That's what you truly, truly desire in your inmost being. I hope so. I know it can be a challenge, though. It can be to not allow all the other things, especially in this prosperous setting that we do live in, to take us away from the Lord. That's a challenge. It is. And it will be until we are with the Lord in our new bodies. Because of sin, because of the flesh, and because of the immense, you know, again, prosperity and comforts that we enjoy where we live. Because of these things, our hearts can get distracted from true worship of God, submission to his word, and concern for his people and his church. It could happen very quickly. And furthermore, if you are his child, just to go a little deeper on this, and the reason is going to go a lot quicker after the first about five verses, but I think a big part of this, maybe the main part of this, is capturing Nehemiah's heart. That's where God steps in, and it really gets rolling, so I just want to spend some time there. But if you are his child, God will see to it, he'll see to it that nothing in this world really does it for you anymore besides being in close, intimate fellowship with him. And, you know, try as you might and buy as you might, as they say, and we do, and we have the ability to do that. Still, though, doing all that, you will find yourself, if you belong to the Lord, you'll find yourself coming up empty, disappointed, and just lacking every time. It'll just be a sure thing. God's designed it that way. Why is that? I think there's a couple main reasons. Reason number one really applies to everybody, whether you're saved or not, which is people were made for God and not for themselves. Sin makes that tricky because it convinces us that we're made for ourselves, but it's a lie. Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him, that Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, that's you and me, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Human beings were created for God to glorify him and have relationship with him. That was the intent. And so that's for everybody. Now, reason number two, this really only applies to the believer, is born-again believers in Jesus Christ are a temple for the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in. Okay? And remember, we're going back to why is there a lack when you make your things, when you're the question again we're answering is, why is there a lack when you make your life about the things that are not of God? 1 Corinthians says this, 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." This was Paul speaking about removing sexual immorality from your life, but it's the same content. But back to the question, why do you still feel empty? Why are you disappointed, discontented, and so feeling so lacking, so weak? Maybe you've forgotten that your portion in this life as a believer is supposed to be God. Right? Maybe you've forgotten that, and it's easy for us to do that. Maybe we've been trying to fill the temple, which is, you know, you, with things that are not the glorious, beautiful, deep things of God, which is the things we want to be full of, and his word. And therefore, you know, we say, okay, well, what else is there? We run to the world, we run to our other passions, we run to, you know, even our sin, and we fill up our temples with everything but what it was actually designed for. And then we kind of wonder again, and we even ask God, why is it so empty, God? Why do I feel so powerless, God? Why are you so far away from me right now, God? The reality, if you're a saved person, is God's never went anywhere. He's still right there with you, inside of you, actually. But what we choose to fill ourselves with has a massive effect on our daily lives and our walk with the Lord. Positionally, he'll never leave us, never forsake us. That's done for, right? But our day-to-day walk and ability to enjoy the rich, deep things of God, if we fill our temples with all the things of the world, how's that going to go? Not well, right? And we're going to get to the point where we go, where are you, God? And that's a good thing, right? We get there, God goes, okay, you're getting close to coming back to me now, right? That's a good thing. Your sins might be forgiven you, but then God says, you know, after that, how much of your heart and your life are you going to let me have, right? That's where we have kind of the choice. What's the temple going to be filled with today? And sometimes it is a day-by-day sort of thing, isn't it? And then hopefully we do see it, and we turn back to him, start filling the temple again with his word, repentance, obedience, worship once again, and then we start to realize and get it, oh, this is how it's supposed to work when he is, you know, our all in all. So we come back to Nehemiah, though. His life had prosperity, comfort, authority, and, you know, he had all kinds of opportunities for his flesh. He really did. The American dream, in some ways, right in front of him. But his portion in life was still Yahweh and Yahweh's dwelling place, right? And remember, during this time, the Holy Spirit worked a little differently than it does now. The Holy Spirit was not yet sent to individually fill each and every believer. That's the book of Acts. That's New Testament, right? Back then, God's dwelling place had a much more physically, God sees and knows and is everywhere, but his concentrated where I dwell had a physically localized depiction to it. It did. And of course, you know, I'm talking about Jerusalem and the temple, the Holy Land is what I mean. So God's temple in Jerusalem, really that was the place you wanted to be in or near if you had a heart for Jehovah. It just was. But for the New Testament believer, again, the temple, the place where God dwells, it's right here. It's in me. And that's awesome. And God wants to fill it with what? With him, right? And hopefully we do too, more often than not. And to be clear, once a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes and makes his home immediately in that person's heart. It's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell. This is my house now. Takes the sign, the realtor sign out of the front yard. I live here, right? And that is undoable, unchangeable. All right, that's true. But there's this other operation of the Holy Spirit we see, even in the New Testament, that's called the filling of the Holy Spirit, filling the believer with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit can depend on what a believer chooses to do with their life, with their choices, with their heart, with their mind every single day. So there's one, the way it helps me understand it is there's one indwelling, right? God moves in once, but then there's many fillings, right? And that kind of happens at different times. And we're not going to go too far into that, but that's the simple way to put it. And hopefully that is our motivation to keep ourselves from running after the idols. It's not, oh, I don't want to do bad, I want to do good. It's not just that. It's I want more of him to fill me than I want of this world that is dead and dying and passing away. Hopefully that's our motivation. And then we see, oh, that sounds like more of a relational thing. I want more of him than this. It's not about a religion anymore, is it? It's about wanting more of him. But since he's holy and righteous and good, that happens to make your life more holy and righteous and loving and gentle and good when you just have more of him. So, but it is a relationship. It really is. He is our portion, and we want to live like that. That's the point. That's what we see in Nehemiah. That's what I want to do. Like, he is it for me every single day. That's what we strive for. Okay, so he obviously has concern. Verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he had a concern, and now he's got a huge burden because of the news he gets. Nehemiah's questions get answered, and it's really not—it's not good news. The report is that God's people are in a rough place. They're not doing too well. They had a temple by now, remember, because of Zerubbabel and Ezra went back, but they're struggling. They're not much of a light to the people around them. They're a reproach. I mean, that's not a good description. And the walls and the gates are broken beyond any usefulness, really. So it is a disappointing report. It is. It's not good news, not fun news, not what you want to hear. But we see this beautiful thing take place in Nehemiah's heart. We see this deep burden being born and a heavy mourning start to take place, which leads to this amazing, powerfully, just awesome repentant prayer, which we'll read. But again, when God is your portion, then he could birth these burdens of godly purpose in you quite easily. He just has to show you something that he sees, right? And then we just have to try to get our hearts in the right place. And this is what we want to happen when we see that things are not going so well. When the reports and news come in sour or disappointing, we want to be burdened even to that place of deep mourning. I don't think God can do much with complaining, blaming, grumping, whatever. But when we allow our hearts to be deeply burdened, that seems to be the seedbed where God really likes to get things done. At least that's what I see in the Bible. That's where he can really get something done through us and in us, when our heart beats kind of with his for the same things. And, you know, sometimes we have to get there, though, don't we? And ask God to help us get there. Because you say, well, he had the right heart. What if I don't have the right heart? You can't change your heart. Well, yes and no. You do need God's help for that. And Nehemiah's initial reaction seems to be heavy burden, mourning, probably because he was already thinking about this a very long time and his heart was being set, right? So that was his reaction. But I've noticed, which is the right one, but I've noticed that my initial reaction to bad news or personal failures or struggling loved ones or whatever it is, it's not always deep, heartfelt burden and grieving, right? Even though we kind of wish it was. Sometimes it's just immediately, well, they would get it together, or if, you know, they would this, or, well, I didn't vote for that, you know? That's kind of our immediate, and that stuff might be true, but I think God wants us to get somewhere else. Point I'm wanting to make is God knows what the problems are. He does. He knows them inside and out. He knows how to fix them, too. It's not even hard for God to fix the problems. What he wants from us is the right heart about it, so that he could then use us to go about it his way. And David says in Psalm 51, verse 10, this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And that's the NKJV, which, you know, we like here. And the ESV version says, "Renew a right spirit within me," which I think gives us even a little bit more. So what do we do when we realize our heart is probably not the heart that God is looking for? It's okay to be like, that's it. How I'm feeling, thinking about this problem, this issue, this person, it's not godly. It's okay even for the believer to admit that. And then what do? Well, you repent. And then you ask God to fix it. And then you just pray, yes, Lord, you know, create in me the correct heart for this issue that I have, this struggle, this sin, for this person, for my marriage, for our broken, crumbling country, especially in a month like this, Pride Month, you know, then I will be able to truthfully, gracefully, and powerfully move forward in your ways with my actions, whatever you go do to try to fix the problem, or with your words, and certainly with your prayers, right? By your Spirit, oh Lord, we want to do these things, and, you know, try to fix issues. Okay, so let's get into his prayer. So I'm just going to read his prayer because it's powerful and it's so good, and I don't want to interrupt it, but then we'll go back and kind of look at why it's such a good prayer. Verse 5, and this is his prayer after much fasting and probably months of grieving for this problem. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Because he's going to go, right, to the king and ask for some stuff. So that's his prayer. What a prayer. Awesome. You know, mighty. I wish every prayer that came out of me sounded something like this. But why is it? Why is it awesome? Well, there's some things that he remembered to do that were correct. One is magnification of who God is. God's word, God's mercy. Right off the bat, verse 5. Oh, great and awesome God who keeps your covenant with those who love you. God-sized problems and issues remind us how much we need a God who is great and a God who is greatly merciful. So step number one, good job, Nehemiah. Another thing, he has this attitude of a humble servant speaking to his master. Verse 6, please let my ear be attentive to your eye and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant. God's ear is always bent towards his kids. It is. But let's not forget our place as servants to the Most High at the same time, right? We should remind ourselves in prayer that it is a great privilege to even get a moment with the eyes and the ear of the Lord. He loves us. His ear is always bent towards us, but we still want to maintain that we are his servants and he is our master. We don't want to forget that. Another thing he does is confession of sin. Should always have that in there, a self-reflection. He throws himself right in the lot. He's not pointing at the others. In verse 6, it says, both my father's house and I have sinned. And even though for us readers, it's hard for us really to maybe spot where Nehemiah is directly at fault for any of this stuff that he's, you know, concerned about. We see Nehemiah, though, put himself at fault and in confession. He puts himself in the gap as an intercessor. Same thing Moses did. Same thing Jesus did for you and me. Though, of course, we know Jesus was at fault for nothing. And may we always be reminded to humble ourselves and see our own faults before we start to tell God how much they need to confess and how much they need to get right. because the heart of an intercessory prayer needs to stay humble. Elsewise, we will begin to think that we are praying to God, asking him to do things based on the right place that we find ourselves. And we really want to avoid doing that. Even if we don't have a direct thing where we think we cause this problem, we want to stay humble and know and ask him to know our hearts always. Because only he sees our blind spots. We don't see them. That's why they're called blind spots. Another thing he does awesome here, he has this remembrance of how things got the way they were. He didn't just say, oh, what happened, God, go fix. He wants to remember why they got this way. In verse 8, it says, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And he's basically re-quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 28, where God says, I want you to be here. I want you to be in the Holy Land where my promises are. But if you don't want to be holy, then, you know, it's called the Holy Land for a reason, right? It's supposed to be about those things that make them a light. And if they don't want to do that anymore and they want to just cave in on themselves and sin, God says, I'm not going to allow that. And he scattered them among the nations. So time has a way, though. Why is he doing this? Like, time has a way of making us forget how things got the way they are. Even when it was our fault they got that way in the first place, we go, why are we here? If it's been enough time, you'll forget that you turned one point and kept going so long, but you might forget the turn. And God did warn Israel many, many times. Why were the walls destroyed? Why was it like this? It wasn't for no good reason. It's because they didn't listen to God. They didn't repent time after time after time. Eventually, God had to do something because they weren't going to turn away from their sin. The damaged walls, they were a clear reminder of Israel's disobedience and God's faithfulness, really. But God wants us to remember, I believe, how we got, why we got where we are, not because if we're asking him, you know, to get us out of some trouble or help us fix something that might be our fault, not because he wants to crush us with shame and keep us down. That's not God's heart. It's important for us to be reminded of what brought the destruction, because it kind of confirms and reaffirms just how right God was in the first place. And we need to see that, right? Or else we don't learn anything. But the goal is, hopefully after we do that, It keeps us from going that direction so quickly again when that opportunity arises, because we remember what happened the last time and we knew exactly why it went that way and what happened when we thought we knew better. So we see the importance of the remembering how things got this way and what went wrong is not to keep us down, but to make us even stronger in our walk when we get back up and when we go back in, right? Learning from our mistakes. But it's not to keep us down. It's not to hold us down and keep us on the ground. God doesn't want that. God's heart is always get back up and go back in. Another thing he does is he speaks God's promises back to him. In verse 9, he says, "But if you return to me," this is the other part of Deuteronomy, "and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather you from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." So a much more effective prayer tactic than making promises to God is to pray God's promises back to him, right? Because we know he's good for them. And it's much stronger than us saying, "Well, God, I'll do this. And if I do this, then can you do this?" It's if we could find where God promised something, that's much better, right? Because then we could bank on God's promises, not our own ability to keep our promises. That usually doesn't go too well. Just heads up. And it's okay to do that. God wants us to pray and say his word back to him. It's part of the whole point of why we know his word. God always wanted his people to dwell in the Holy Land. But again, if they didn't want to do it, they didn't want to do it his way, he was going to have to show himself faithful either way. God's not going to be a liar. So if you do, you know, if you follow my commands, and when you mess up, you repent and come back to me, I'll bless you so much that you won't even be able to outrun it. But if you don't, and you just say, "We want idols, we want sin, we want to destroy our families with wickedness," I will have to be just as faithful and remove you, scatter you. Right? God's faithful either way is the point I'm making. We just get to decide which end side of that faithfulness we land on. And it's the same with salvation, heaven or hell, judgment or eternal life. God's faithful wherever you end up. It's just what side of the faithfulness do you want to end up on? The one where you accepted Jesus Christ and got forgiven of your sin and said, "Yes, Lord," and now you get to experience that promise? Or the one where you said, "No, I'll keep my sin, thank you, and I don't need no forgiveness for whatever reason," and then you realize God was faithful to be a just and righteous judge, right? It's the choice is up to you, up to each and every one of us. So, sorry, didn't plan that, but there's always room for the gospel, right? So, what God did, though, it worked. Scattering his people, it worked. What do I mean? His people were scattered, and now we see them, and Nehemiah is one of them. They're longing to be where God wants them to be again, doing the thing God wants them to do again in the Holy Land, longing to return to the place where it's all about God. Because remember, they're surrounded in idols in Persia, all kinds of idols, and they're like, this is what we wanted at one point, right? Most likely, this is why we got judged, and now they're in a place their hearts are returning. And so we see that God, it worked, right? That's what God wanted, that they would see the mistake, that they would see the blessings they had, and that their hearts would say, we want to get back. We want to do it your way, God. And it works. Took 70 years, right? But it worked. So last thing I see in this prayer, and then we'll get to the beginning of the next chapter, not all the way through it. Reminding God of who's asking for help, which he does kind of towards the end. In verse 11, it says, "Let your ear be attentive to those who desire to fear your name." Nehemiah banks on the words of David that he spoke in Psalm 61, verse 5, when he says, "For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance reserved for those who fear your name." Those who fear God, meaning those who believe in God and want to live according to his word, that's what they want. These people, when they pray, God is tuned to them. They have a spot reserved, right, to be heard, which is awesome. God is a special, really, phone number, a line reserved for those who fear his name. Those who desire to live godly lives. What does that mean, to fear his name? You desire to live how he says we should live. And we're afraid to walk in a wicked way that he says is not good. We fear that. We tremble at the thought of that. before a holy, righteous God. So who are these? Who are these that live this way? Well, they're his kids. They're those that belong to him, those who have been saved, born again, and hear his voice. They have a fear of God. I know who God is. I know what he's like. I know what he wants from me. Those have a special access to God's ears. And, you know, when I go to the park with my kids, I try to watch out for the other kids as well, you know, as you kind of do. You know, you're watching your kids and this kid's about to jump from the third story thing, and you're like, stop. But my focus and my attention is on my kids, right? If they're both going to jump, I'm going to run, towards my kid probably first and grab him. Hopefully someone else sees the other one. But my focus and my heart is towards my own children. Now, God loves everybody, but he has a special place in his heart for his kids. He really does. And when it's time to leave the park and go, and I say, okay, time to go, guys, and I yell it out, my kids will stop, and they'll look at me, and about half the time, they'll go with me. But they'll recognize my voice, and they'll say, okay, time to go. Dad's saying, Jack's good. He'll go get his brother. Say, time to go. Dad's saying, let's go. That's all they really need. The other kids at the park don't care, right? He's going home, they're going home, but that doesn't matter. I mean nothing to them. I'm not an authority in their life, and they know that. So I have my kids have my attention, and I have theirs, point I'm trying to make. God knows who considers him and his word an authority in their life, and when they pray, he's most definitely listening. Nehemiah was wise to bring this point up to God, not because God needs to be reminded who belongs to him. God knows. But because, again, praying his word is a sign of faith back to him, and Nehemiah needed to be reminded, and we need to be reminded that God hears us. Okay, so chapter 2, and we're not going to go all the way through chapter 2. I think we're going to end at 10, and then we'll wrap it up. So, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Okay, so Nehemiah received the news. When he first received the news about the wall, it was the month of Kislev. Nehemiah's burden is now 4 months later in the month of Nisan going to become sort of a reality, something he gets to do about it, a ministry. And that's 4 months later. So never let go of what God has put on your heart. If he really puts something in your heart, especially if you've been led to fast and pray and even grieve, don't let go of that. Keep hold on to that. Because God's going to use that, even if it seems quiet for a while. Anyways, but there's only one guy here, moving on, that could really help Nehemiah with what he was after here, and it was King Artaxerxes. I mean, humanly speaking, God can do anything, but it was King Artaxerxes, right? And King Artaxerxes had previously issued a decree to stop building Jerusalem. So the very thing that Nehemiah was sad about previously during Ezra's attempt, the enemy kind of got involved there, and basically Artaxerxes shut it down and said, you're not building any walls, this is done. So to say that Nehemiah needed favor from God here is an understatement. He needed a lot of favor from God to push this through. And the king notices his sadness, and God uses that to move forward. And I like that. I like it's his sadness and his grieving that God uses to go to the next stage. It's not his clever wit. It's not his kind of politically charged, you know, arguments or sassy Facebook posts. It's his of the miserable state of Jerusalem and just how messed up it is. It's his broken heart again, his heart. But why is he so afraid? Why is he so afraid? His life is in danger here. I mean, think about it. He's the king's cupbearer. Right? And he's likely some kind of advisor at some point. He's close to the king. He's trustworthy. The king might not take kindly to one of his trusted servants being all depressed because a foreign conquered nation is conquered, you know, and not doing so hot. You know, loyalties could have been questioned here, like, hey, you know, you're my cupbearer. I'm the, you know, king of Persia. Where's your heart at, you know? So, and if you upset the king and you're in his court, king could just kill you. That's just what could happen. So, yeah, he's afraid here. But he still goes for it. He goes for it. When you've been praying about something or someone and you see the Lord open the door right in front of you, it could be scary, right? And you go, oh, this is it. This is it. But if you know you've been asking God for it, say, okay, thank you, God, and go for it, right? Even if it's terrifying. And I'm talking to myself especially here. Go for it. And what happens? So what happens after this? Let's keep going. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting by him, how long will your journey be? I like how it adds the queen. So the king and the queen are both sitting there looking at him like, oh yeah? This is just quite a scene. How long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So he's like, I'm going to survive this one, I think. King says, yes, we're good. But who really said yes? Who's behind it all? The Lord, God. God uses whoever he wants to use whenever he does want to use them. Verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. So remember, there's no telecommunications and emails at this time. So you better have a letter in your hand at the time when someone's asking you what you're doing coming through their land, especially if you're, you know, a conquered people and not super strong. He wants written proof that he has the authority to go ahead and do and go where he's wanting to go. And that's smart, right? But what about you and me? You think about the New Testament believer, and there's talks of authority. We know Jesus has authority. Do we have any authority? Do we have authority to do things, you know, that we feel called to do for God? To build God's kingdom and do God's word? Yes, we do. Because like Nehemiah was operating under the authority of Artaxerxes at the time, which is actually just from God, we operate directly under the authority of Jesus Christ. It says that in Matthew 28. You want to turn there, you can, but it's just two verses. I'm going to read it. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20 says this, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So we learn then, see then, that the believer has been sent out, and we go out under the authority of the King of Kings, right? The one who has all authority, the risen King Jesus, who set his kingly seal upon us, right? When we think of it that way, you kind of think, well, there's not much to be afraid of after that, whatever he tells me to do. If Nehemiah had something to be afraid of here, I mean, Jesus sends us, right? So we have reason to be bold and courageous in that. But moving on, verse 8. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, and he just keeps going. He's like, I'm doing good here. I'm just going to keep asking for things. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me. And then I said, and I'd also like a happy meal. No, I'm just kidding. Keep going. But need something practical from the Lord? I mean, what is it? You need a job? You need your car fixed? You need something? Just ask God for it. He could just be sitting there waiting for you to ask. And then something shows up and you go, well, maybe he was just waiting to ask so that when I got it, I would be able to easily say, thank you, Lord. Right? Just a thought, like Nehemiah did. Verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So Nehemiah asked for letters. We are getting towards the end here, guys. Nehemiah asked for letters, right? But giving him permission to pass through. And he got that, plus the captains of the Persian army, a couple of them, like, I don't know how many, at least a couple, and their cavalry with them, which is just a funny picture to me again. You know, so Nehemiah's cruising through here with his letters, and then you see, you know, his old-time enemies or whoever it was, and they're, like, looking at you like, what are you doing? And Nehemiah's like, hi, and then next to him, we got the Persian guards looking around, and he's like, okay, go through. And Nehemiah's like, all right, bye. You know, it's just, God is taking care of him. And if you ever kind of set your heart to do something for the Lord, or you feel like maybe there's this stronghold that you're finally going to trust God with, and you're finally going to start tackling with the Lord's help, or, you know, there's just something God's asking you to jump out on, but then you kind of hear the whisper back from the enemy, yeah, you sure you're going to do that, you know, or sure, yeah, you and what army? Well, you could read this and just think, well, I guess whatever army the Lord wants to provide at the time, and then the enemy might go, oh, sorry, I asked, right? Because that's what God will do. If your heart is in the right place, he will provide whatever is needed to make it happen. Verse 10, last 10. When Sanballat and the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, they just sound like bad guys, officially heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. God is on the move again, and the enemies of his people are shaking in their boots. They don't like it. And whenever you step out, step back in, and do the thing God's calling you to do, will the enemies be there? Will the flesh be there? Of course. Can they really stop you? No. But they'll be there. They'll be disturbed. They'll try. But if you trust in the Lord, stay in his word, you will be okay. And just conclusion, you know, we're going to see a lot of cool things in the book of this book, for sure. It's an awesome story if you've read it. But the whole book really begins and ends right here, because it begins and ends with a man's heart being grieved, praying, fasting for the things of God, and God seeing that and responded, you know? So it's kind of, there's going to be some cool stuff, but that's a big chunk of it, big part of it. That's why I want to spend a little more time here. So let that be us. Let this heart be us. You know, let's ask God to break our hearts for what breaks his heart, even to the point of mourning, praying, fasting. It's what's needed at a time like this, for sure. And it's what God is looking for at a time like this as well. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for this visual example of what just could happen with just the right heart for your kingdom, for your things, for the things that interest you, and for the things that break your heart, Lord. And we know that right now there are so many things breaking your heart on so many levels, and we see it, and it's just, it is heart-wrenching, and there's just a lot going on, Lord. So help us, Lord, to help our hearts to find the right place in all of it, a place that you can use mightily in whatever way you want, Lord, and absolutely praying, fasting, seeking your face, God, and trusting that you have it all in your hands, but being where you need us to be, Lord. So just create in us that right heart, that right spirit to be functioning as your hands and your feet and your people in the day we live in and the days we live in today, Lord, especially with this month and all that's coming down the pipe, Lord. The problems aren't difficult for you to solve. You just want our hearts to be in the right place. Help us to trust you with that. Help us to lean on you now and be seeking you and trusting in you, Lord, for what's going to happen next and where it's going to go. Give us wisdom, Lord, and strength, Lord. And I pray if any have heard this message here or online and they're not sure about the part of, you know, the gospel, where am I going to find myself on God's faithfulness, saying no to him or yes to him, that they would make that decision to just say, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm a sinner. I'm caught, but you died for sinners, and I want to be forgiven, and I want to have eternal life, and I want to go to heaven. It's that simple. With a sincere heart, and God will remove your sin and make you his own. So do that if the Lord leads. And thank you, Lord, for this night. And be with us, Lord, as we go forward into this week. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. If you guys want to pray or come up and chat, we'll be here for a little bit. Other than that, have a good night, and thanks for coming.